If you don't know me, I'm Pastor Reese. I'm part of the teaching team here, so I'm excited. You've probably seen me play on some instruments and stuff, so congratulations. Now you get to hear me talk. So we're very excited about continuing Ecclesiastes today. This is my first time talking in the new building, okay? I haven't preached in this building before, and quite honestly, I was thinking these poles are probably going to be kind of irritating. You know, we all know about the poles, right? We're an elephant in the room, like we don't talk about it, but they're there, right? And I was just like, oh, this is going to be irritating. But I noticed in the first service, I was like, there's a pretty significant advantage to these poles. You know, when you're preaching, you're going to look out at a crowd, and there's going to be a lot of different responses, some of which are kind of not the awesomest. So like somebody's sitting there, and they're just looking, say something wise. You got a joke or something? What are you going to do? Impress me. And now, if I see that, I just slide over. I don't even see you anymore. All right? Like, all I got to do is make a quick adjustment. You're gone. I've edited you out. All right? So you have no power anymore. So just so you know, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that at the front like that. So the ushers are going to go ahead and come forward now. We're going to pick up in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 here in just a minute. But let me catch you up, if you haven't been with us, in the book of Ecclesiastes, or maybe you have and we're just going to refresh our memories. We got to know how to understand and read this book, okay? Because there are passages in the Bible that you read, and you can quickly apply it. And you read this verse in the New Testament or something, you're like, I know exactly what that means. That speaks to me. I totally feel that. Ecclesiastes doesn't read so much like that. Ecclesiastes, you're going to pull out a passage, and you'll read it, and you're like, I need something encouraging today. All of life is meaningless and worthless, chasing after the wind, vanity. Well, that's not totally encouraging. Right? So we have to understand how to look at Ecclesiastes in order to get out of it all that God wants us to get out of it, because there's a ton of incredible information in this book, but we got to know how to read it. So Ecclesiastes basically is this. It's an experiment. Solomon, king of Israel, wealthiest man at that time, wisest man in the world at that time, and what he's going to do is take us on a journey with him, and it's an experiment. Basically, he is looking for purpose and meaning in his life. He's looking for significance. And because he had incredible amounts of wealth, incredible amounts of power, incredible amounts of wisdom, he pretty much can chase every possible avenue to find it, and he does. And so that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. He lets us in. He says, I've looked everywhere, everything under the sun, anything that you can try to pursue to get meaning and purpose out of, I've done it. Because I went for every pleasure that you could think of, I had it, and I went for it, and I thought it's going to give me satisfaction, and it was empty, it was meaningless. Okay, so I went to wisdom. I'm going to be the smartest dude in the room, and he was, and he gets to the end of it and says, you know what wisdom got me? Sadness, sorrow. That's where that got me. So I went to achievement. So I'm gonna produce. I'm gonna be a producer. And I'm gonna be famous because I'm gonna produce so much. I'm gonna be an incredible high achiever. And in the end, he said, empty, meaningless, useless, vanity is the word he says over and over again. So he kind of lets us in on his experiment to find something under the sun that's gonna bring purpose. And then he goes through everything, and he's just going through one by one and saying it's empty. It's not there. I've looked for it. Not incredibly encouraging book, but what it does is it points us somewhere. It asks the questions that the rest of the Bible answers for us. And if we have never asked the questions, then our hearts are not really ready for the answer. So we need Ecclesiastes. Okay? So I think C.S. Lewis said it this way, and I think this is really true. All that we call human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. The long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that will make him happy. And that's Solomon in Ecclesiastes. There's another quote by a guy named Herodotus. He's a Greek philosopher. And I really think, even though he's not talking about Ecclesiastes, he kind of captures the book for us in these couple sentences. So we're going to look at it real quick, and then we'll just kind of jump off of it. But some say the bitterest sorrow a man can know is to aspire to do much and to achieve nothing. Now, before we go on to the rest of the quote, this is, I think, what our biggest fear is. That we're going to have huge dreams, big things that we want to accomplish, that we want to be a part of, and we're going to fail. that they'll never materialize. We want to be somebody. We want to do something. We want to have something. And we have these big dreams and we have these big goals and we want to aspire to something and we're going to fail. And that's our biggest fear. And it's a terrible sadness. And he keeps going. Not so. The bitterest sorrow a man can know is to aspire to do much, to do it, than to discover that it was not worth doing. He said, there's a sadness that's deeper than failure. There's a sorrow that's underneath that sorrow. And it's not in failure, it's in success. It's in success and then finding out that success was not ever going to gain you what you thought it would. And that is Ecclesiastes. Okay, so now that we're all excited and encouraged, right? So we're ready to jump in. Today we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 to 20, and we're going to talk about what I believe in our culture is possibly, I'm not even going to say possibly, is I believe in our culture the biggest rival of God for our affections. There's a lot of things that are trying to steal our affections away from God, but I think this is number one in our culture, in our day and age, and it's money. Like half the room just looked down and said money. And I understand that because, you know, you do the money talk in church and everybody's like, oh, man, it's going to be the money thing. And you know, here's the deal about money. It's a hard topic to touch. It's a hard topic to talk about. And one of the biggest reasons I think it's a hard topic to preach about is because nobody in the room really thinks that they're greedy or that they have a money problem. Everybody knows somebody that's got a money problem. It might even be the dude next to you. Right? And you're like, he's got a money problem. He should probably hear this. But you, everybody kind of doesn't think it's a thing for them. Right? Like in all of pastoral counseling that I've done, you know, you're going to have people that confess some pretty dark stuff to you. They will confess sex issues and lust issues. They'll confess lies that they've told that are really blowing up in their face. They'll come to you with all kinds of brokenness. You never hear somebody come up in there and say, Pastor Reese, I just got too much money. Too much money, and I spend it on myself. I'm just a greedy person. We don't. And here's why. There's something about wealth that is so deceitful that we don't ever realize it's a problem. So before we even get to the text, let's talk about just a couple things about wealth that are deceiving. Number one is a tolerance effect. All right, this is a term they'll use in substance abuse. Let's say if you're a substance addict like alcohol or drugs, that what tolerance effect is that there's a certain amount of something that you need to get a high or a fix or a buzz or something. And that's that, you know, like at first it's like this much and you need that much and it gets you the feeling that you're looking for. And then what you're going to find is that over time, that doesn't do it anymore. That's now normal. And so now you need this much to get that effect, and then so on and so on, and before too long, you have an out-of-control addiction problem because what you need to get to normal is here, and what to get an actual feeling that you're looking for, it's way up here. And so wealth does the same thing, and you might be thinking, I don't really know how that applies to wealth. Let me show you. I'm just going to use a stupid example, and then we'll kind of zero on something else. But in my life, how many of you guys have a DVR? DVR, digital video recorder? All right? Okay, when you first got it, it was kind of like a luxury. It was a convenience. It was like, man, that's kind of cool. You know, I can record something on TV. That's pretty cool. And some of you are like, oh, we've been able to do that. It's VCRs. You could record stuff. No. Come on. It took you 2 hours to set that up, and it never recorded the show you wanted. It was always something else. You got like half of a Leave It to Beaver episode, and you never got what you want. So a VCR, that doesn't count. Okay, DVR, you can now control what you want when you watch something. Well, okay, well, I don't, you know, I want to see that, but I don't want to be here at 6 o'clock on Wednesday, so I'm going to record that. And so that was a luxury, and that was exciting. About a week later, I never watched live TV again. Because, you know, it's unreasonable to expect me to sit through a 2-minute vacuum cleaner commercial. Unreasonable. I will not do it. I will not. I'll skip that mess. I cannot watch live TV. It's killed me for this, okay? And so... if we actually did try to roll it back, we're like, well, let's try to cut some expenses. And we rolled it back, and it was just like, it was painful. Because all of a sudden, it was like, oh, you got to be there at 8 o'clock on Thursday to see this? Oh, come on. Come on. Is that a joke? You know, and like, it's very hard. Because what was a luxury one day became a necessity the next day. And that's what happens for us. That today's luxuries become tomorrow's necessities. And over time, we build up more and more and more stuff that we need just to have a normal life. And what it takes to actually get us happy, well, that's a whole other matter. And so tolerance effect. And another thing that makes wealth deceitful is this, and at social circles, you have a crew that you run in. You might not call it a crew, I don't know what you call it, but you got a crew that you run in. It's generally the people that you work with, the people that are in your neighborhood, the people that you kind of roll with, okay? And generally, not specifically, but generally, they're in the same socioeconomic group, generally, that you're in. And what that means is that for you, normal is defined by the people you're surrounded by. And so what everybody in your group has this, so that's a normal thing. And so there's always one dude in your group that's got way more, and he's like on the top end of your group. And so whenever you hear a talk about wealth or riches, you're like, yeah, man, that guy has way too much money. And what you don't realize is in somebody else's circle, you're that guy. You're the top of somebody else's circle. And you didn't know that because there's circles that are all over the place. And what's normal for you in your circle might be so excessive for somebody here. And they look at you and they think, oh my gosh, if I had that opportunity, if I had that income. Well, they'll say, I wouldn't use it selfishly. I would do something good. You know, but they're looking at you saying, if I had that. And in your mind, you're thinking of the next group up or the next guy up. And if I just had that. Because in your circle, it defines what's normal for you. And so because of this, money's hard to talk about because nobody thinks it's their thing. But let me tell you, the Bible's going to assume that it's everybody's thing. Okay? It's your thing. All right? So right now, there's at least one more objection. Somebody's going to come up right now in their mind, and they're going to say, it's not my thing. I don't have a problem with money because I don't have any money. There you go. I got you. I have no money. I make no money. And like, I don't have a problem with money. It doesn't grab me. But here's the thing. It might have you more than anybody else. Because there's a deceitfulness to poverty, which will tell you that the solution to all your problems is to have a little more money. It'll fuel resentment of anyone that does have it. It's going to capture your heart in anger. And you're going to, if I just had that, if I just had a, I don't even need a lie, I just need a little bit. And the Bible says, a lot of people say, well, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. You know, Galatians, or 1 Timothy 6, money is the root of all evil. But you know what? It doesn't say that. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. So it doesn't matter how much you have, you can still love money. And if you don't believe me, when the lottery jackpot gets up into the millions, you check the line at the door. All right? You don't have to have money to love money. You don't have to have a lot of money to put your hope in money and to believe that it's going to satisfy your deepest longings of your heart. You do not. So no matter where you are, okay, in the socioeconomic spectrum, this is for you today, okay? And it's for me today. So let's go ahead and turn to your neighbor and say, this might be for you. Because we're probably not at a place where we can say, this might be for me yet. But we'll have it all covered if we talk to each other, okay? So money can blind us to how much we actually have, and it blinds us to how much power it has over our lives. Okay, so let's assume it's an issue and let's move on. So what does money do to us? How does it do it? And then what can we do about it? That's kind of our track for today. Let's start reading in verse 10, and I'm going to kind of read and talk and read and talk. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And this is that tolerance effect. Like you think just a little more, or just like if I can get to that point, but you're never going to be satisfied. It's not going to be what you thought it was. Keep reading verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner? Okay, so what this is talking about is the more money you have, the more people that'll come around you that can spend your money. All right? And directly, he's talking about an ancient culture. If you had money and you needed to manage that money and that wealth, then you need to hire a bunch of folks. And those folks that you hired are going to consume all the excess income that you just made because now you have to manage it. And whether or not you have employees working for you to manage your money or not, you definitely have electronic devices and various different things that you need in order to keep all that. So if you make more money, you will find a way to spend it. That's what this says. So you think, well, I think I'm spending everything I'm ever going to spend. If I just get more, we'd really enjoy life. No, you will spend it. You will spend it. As I said before, today's luxuries are tomorrow's necessities. Verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. It brings anxiety and fear. Well, it seems like if you had a lot of money, then you wouldn't have as much fear. No. Those guys have the most fear because they have the most to lose. And this is a wealthy dude talking. This is a guy that had everything, and he's just like, more money I got, less I slept. It's crazy anxiety, crazy stress, crazy fear comes with that. So what gives money this kind of power? The scripture kind of talks about money like a trap. It kind of gets a hold of you. What gives it that power? How does it keep us up at night? How do we have this kind of anxiety? How does it give us a longing that it never is really going to satisfy? How does it do that? How does it have this kind of power? And this is what we need to understand. Money will offer itself as a solution to your deepest longings. It offers itself as a savior. And we will take it up on its offer. Okay, there are longings within the human heart, and different people have different, you know, the thing that drives them might be a little different, but money will offer itself as a solution no matter who you are. So there's some base level longings that are in the human heart that I want to hit real quick. So one is a need for pleasure. You know, so some people, the thing that drives you is, I just do not want to be miserable. I don't want to be sad. I want to have happiness. I want to have joy. I want to have experience, right? So what money will do is say, you can spend me on experience, and you can buy that. You can buy pleasure. And almost every commercial you will see, whether it is for a trip, you know, to an awesome place, which might actually give you some pleasure, or if it's for a mop, it's going to promise you pleasure. It's going to be like, if you buy this mop, dude, all your friends are going to be more attractive and cooler, and you know, you're going to do exciting things because you bought this mop. It's ridiculous stuff. They're not selling products anymore. They're selling you on feelings and experiences, and we buy it. And we believe that we can buy experience, we can fill our need for pleasure and joy, even though those things have time and time again never come through on what they promised. Or it did for a moment, and then it left you feeling empty, and then you're just like, well, maybe I can buy something else. So that's one. Another one is this need for approval. So if this is what drives you, the need for approval and acceptance, money's going to say, you can buy that. You can buy that. You get the right car, you can roll in that crew. If you live in that neighborhood, if you can afford to live in that neighborhood, have your kids in that school, you can have that status, and that status will get you accepted everywhere. You will get all the people will respect you. They'll love you. If you just have that watch, man, because that watch demands respect. So you'll spend on status. And then the big one at the end, and honestly, I say it's the biggest, and it's probably the least recognizable, at least in our culture. It's the one that we see the other ones. We see a guy spending money on frivolous experiences, and we're like, what an idiot. Or the guy that, you know, rolls up in the killer European sports car, and the what, and like, you know, there's a thing coming off that guy that you're like, you're probably foolish, you know. Well, at least to me. And if that's you, then, you know, you don't know that because it's you doing it. But when I pull up next to you, I'm like, oh, guy's probably foolish. But anyways, so we'll see those and we'll call those, but this other one is so much more subtle, it's more deceptive, and it's incredibly destructive, and it's the need for control. You know what you spend on when you're trying to gain control? The future. It's called extravagant savings accounts and retirement investments. And everything that looks like virtue in our culture. And we glamorize it. We're just like, man. And I'm not saying don't save, because you should save. The Bible will tell you to save and be responsible. But there is a level of saving that is responsible. Then there is selfishly hoarding money so that you don't ever have to be scared of anything. And you know you got life locked up. It's in your control. Nothing bad can happen to me, because look at this 401k, man. It is killing it. And I got enough investments that no matter what happens to me, I'm going to be okay. And it's an attempt to gain control over your life. So you don't really need to trust God for anything. What do you need God for? You got all kinds of cash. And we'll look at that and we'll be like, man, that guy, you know, he never spends selfishly. He's always just investing. And we're like, what a great guy. What a great guy. That's not how the Bible sees it. Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a story And honestly, it should hit home for us. He tells a story about a farmer. And if you guys don't know, Brian is a part-time farmer. He's actually, this week, has been in Indiana farming soybeans. All right, Pastor Brian, that's what he does for vacation. That's ridiculous. Okay? That is ridiculous use of your time for vacation. But anyways, he farms. So he understands this illustration, whereas I don't know, it doesn't grab us that much. But I want you to hear this illustration. Jesus tells a story about a farmer, and he brings in a killer crop. And it's just like way more than he can even fit in his storage bins, which is like the storage bins is what you need. And that's going to set you up, and that's what you need. So, and he's like, no, I got more than that. I need to build bigger bins. I'm going to build a bunch of bigger bins. I'm going to keep it all. We're going to store it all. I will never have to worry. I will be set. I don't have to fear anything. I don't have to work anymore. I'm going to be covered. I've got this. And he's so thrilled with himself. And pretty much God says, all right, fool, dead. That's a paraphrase, right? That's not exactly what it says, but it's generally what it says. He says, you fool. You fool, you got your hope in bins of grain? You don't even know that tonight I'm taking your life, and none of it means anything. You know, maybe that was an opportunity to give, to provide for people in the community. Maybe it was, I don't know what it was, what he could have done with that killer crop, but he was like, no, it's going to be my savior. And God says, nope. That should hit us, okay? Let's keep reading Ecclesiastes because it's going to hit us too. And whatever control you think you're getting, and let me just say this, whatever control you think you're getting with money, whatever safety and security you think you can buy with money, it's only on things that are not that important. Like it will give you control over some circumstances, but it's not the significant ones. It will not guarantee your health. It will not guarantee that your children are not going to go off track. You're like, well, I can buy great opportunities for my children by giving them the best circumstance. Well, you can, but you cannot guarantee that they will use those. And if they don't, you're going to hate. This bitterness will be in you because you thought that you had bought that. You thought you had secured that. It doesn't buy you that. It can't buy. None of us are, all of us are about one phone call away from a tragedy that completely changes the course of your life. And it doesn't matter how much money you have in savings. That doesn't necessarily change that. So the security and the safety, if you think that money has secured for you the life you've always wanted, well, that's an illusion. Let's keep reading in verse 13. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. You can save to a place where it hurts you. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. You know, money's a bad savior for a lot of reasons, but probably the primary one is you can lose it all like that. And then you have nothing. And those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Even if you don't lose it in a bad venture, you're going to die. I know that's bleak, you know, and you're like, I really was looking for some encouragement at church today, and I know this is bleak, you know. You're going to die. But this is the message of Ecclesiastes over and over again. He brings this up because it's something we have to understand. No matter what you think that you're getting with this pathway, you're going to die. You aren't going to take any of it with you. It's not eternal. It doesn't give you the things that are really significant. But fear will drive us to 100 different false saviors. And the Bible's going to call those things idols. And you know, we talk about idols frequently here because idols, I think, is the primary message of the Bible to me is God versus idols. And if you can unpack that through the whole thing, and you can see that the worship and the giving of ourselves to 1,000 different false gods is primarily what is running through the entire scriptures. And idols, you're like, well, you know, idols like the little carved things that people and it contrives and stuff. Well, not necessarily. Yes, sure. If you're doing that, definitely. Definitely don't do that. But in our culture, it doesn't look like that. I'm going to use a quote from Tim Keller. He just clarifies it so well. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. That's what idolatry looks like. And in our culture, money certainly fits that for a wealth of different reasons. We put our faith and our hope in it, and it's not worth it. Before Jesus tells the story about the man with the bins full of grain and whatnot, it's actually tells the story as an answer to a question. A guy's like, Jesus, can you tell my brother to split inheritance with me because he's being ridiculous and, you know, I need that. And so essentially, that's what he says. And then Jesus answers, before he tells the story, he says this, be careful, be aware. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And that's kind of an unexpected answer. It's kind of a weird answer because it's so much deeper than the question. The question was about like, hey, this isn't fair. There's an inequity here, and I think that God's about fairness, so where's my half of the inheritance? And he's like, and he goes straight to your identity. He drops it down like 12 levels of depth on him, and he's just like, watch out what you build your identity on. A man's life doesn't consist of, it isn't built from, it is not to be identified by the abundance of his possessions. Because Jesus knows that wealth is not a thing issue, it's a heart issue, it's a God issue. It takes a good thing and it makes it into a God thing in your life, and you build your identity on it. And if you lose your money, and your money is your identity, then you lose yourself. You can't have two gods. And this, it's as simple as that. You can't have two gods. Like, God wants to be your source for approval and acceptance, your safety and security, your source of pleasure and joy. And in Christ, the gospel gives us all those things in abundance. And you can't try to get it from God and also be getting it from here, because there's really only room for one Lord on the throne of your life. Jesus said it straight up in Luke 16. You can't serve both God and money. You're going to hate one and love the other. It's got too powerful of a hold. If you love money, if you give your heart to money, then you have a God already. And I think a lot of us might find ourselves in that boat, and we don't realize it. There's another story that Jesus tells, and it's about a rich young ruler. And, you know, you're familiar with the story, and I'm going to summarize it again for time's sake. And what the story says is there's a guy comes to Jesus and asks about as straightforward of a question as you can ask of the Savior of the world. How can I be saved? How do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives really kind of a strange answer. And, you know, he starts out kind of normal, but he's turning the gears on this guy, and he's kind of putting the pressure on because he knows something about this guy. And he says, you know the commandments. You know the commandments. You do those. And the guy says the most arrogant answer of all time in the history of the world, oh, yeah, I do all those. Ever since I was a kid, I've done all those, which is ridiculous. You're a fool, and you just lied. Like right now, you just broke it. But seriously, Jesus doesn't even call him on that. He gives him that. Like, okay, yeah, sure. Yeah, but there's one more thing you need to do. You need to go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. Now, is this Jesus saying that if you want to follow him, you can't have any wealth? You got to give that mess away. Some people will tell you that. There are two big distortions on wealth, and this is a sidetrack, okay? So hopefully I'll find my way back, but if not, we'll see where we end up. There's two distortions that you're going to hear in churches on theology and wealth, and one is a prosperity theology, which means that if you do this, this, and this to please God, God is going to give you a Bentley and a thick bank account, because that's what blessing looks like. God blesses those who serve him, and blessing looks like cash and houses and all kinds of stuff like that. And that is garbage. I'm sorry. We're not going to mess around with it. I'm going to call it what it is. It is garbage. Yes, God will bless some people financially. God blesses those who serve him. That is true. Blessing does not always look like that. It does sometimes. But if you read this book, not for most people, most of the guys that are serving God with their life don't end up rolling like that. Paul says, I'm always at the end of the line, man. I'm getting drugged through the street. Okay? So you can't go that way, but you also can't go the other way, which is a poverty theology, which glamorizes poverty and says, rich is evil, money is evil, get rid of it. If you hold on to it, it's going to kill you. God wants everybody to serve him in complete misery and poverty. Well, and that's also ridiculous. Because what's going to show the world that we have a great Savior, complete misery, anger, and poverty and resentment? Is that going to win the world to Christ? No, God gives us good things for our enjoyment. He does. And it's okay. And there's people in the Bible, throughout the Bible, that have been gifted with possessions and wealth. And it's okay as long as they aren't heart issues on there, God issues in your life. It can be a good thing and not a God thing. So we don't want to go poverty theology. We don't want to go prosperity theology. We want good theology, okay? We want a theology that glorifies God over all things, okay? So that's just like a thing on the side for free. Let's find our way back, and hopefully I know where we are. Talking about the rich young ruler, I believe, right? So we're talking about this guy, and for him, Jesus knew money was the Lord of his life. His heart was set on it. He was never going to give it up. There was no room for Jesus in his heart. So he turns him away. Not because riches are evil. Not because you better give away everything or you can't follow Jesus. It's about who is God of your life. And if it's money, you don't have room for Jesus. The question was answered before he ever asked it. All right? So how do we avoid the love of money? Because all this flows out of the love of money. And we talked about what it does to us. We talked about how it does it and why it has that power. So how do we avoid it? And we got to look quickly at verse 18 to 20 in Ecclesiastes 5. But like we've told you throughout the whole series, Ecclesiastes is a great job of painting the problem. It paints it in the most vivid way it possibly can. And it offers very, very little in terms of solutions. Basically, it might point the way to a possible solution, but it's pretty bleak. It's not meant to be a solution. It is asking the questions that the rest of the Bible is going to answer for you. So we're going to hit this, and he's going to point the way here, and then we're going to have to jump over to the New Testament. We're going to fill it out in 1 Timothy 6. So let's look at verse 18. Actually, let's pick up 17, because we didn't read that yet. Moreover, all his days, talking about the man who loves money, who's controlled by his wealth, all his days he eats in darkness, and much vexation and sickness and anger. So whatever you thought you were going to gain through the money, you were going to have the money, it's going to give you everything, and what it's given you is frustration, anger, resentment, all these things. It's not the life that you're meant to live. He continues, verse 18, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his law, and this is key. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God." So there is a way to have wealth and possessions and enjoy them. They don't have to eat you alive. And that's good news for us, okay? There is a way to have it and not let it have you. And he points the way here. He says it's a gift from God. Here's the truth for you today. Money will be in your life either God or gift. It will become God for you, or you can recognize it as a gift. And if it's a gift, it's not something that's owed to you. It's not your way to find, you know, life in this world. It's not something that is ultimately for your gain. It's a gift from God. It's a gift of grace. So you have to learn how to see money as a gift, or you're not going to have the power to enjoy it. Let's jump over to 1 Timothy 6, and this is going to fill this out for us. How do we know, if we look at our life and we're evaluating, how do I know if money for me is a God or gift? And 1 Timothy 6 is really going to help us and clarify for us, starting in verse 17. "As for the rich in this present age," so right off the bat, Paul's assuming that there are going to be people that are pursuing Christ that have wealth, all right? They have wealth. They're rich in this present age. "Charge them not to be haughty," so don't be arrogant, "nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." Straight out of that Ecclesiastes, it is not a God. It will fail you. So don't put your hope on it, okay? "But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." So God gives us things to enjoy. So how do we enjoy it? "They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. You want to know if money is God or gift? Do you hold it with a clenched fist or an open hand? If you hold it with a clenched fist, it's God. That's the easiest way I can tell you. Like, I don't know your heart. I can't get into your life. And, you know, some people will be like, if I can look at how you spend your money, that'll tell me where your heart is. Actually, I don't think that's true. I don't know. What I know is if you hold your money with a clenched fist, it's God. If you hold it with an open hand, then it means that you have some capacity to recognize that it's a gift and that it was meant not just to flow to you, but through you for purposes that are greater than your own. Okay? Brian said last week that we want to be a church. He's talking about, like, what's our vision? We needed 15 years to get to last week, and that's significant. What do we want to be in the future? And one of the things he said is we want to give joyfully and irrationally. And I bet that made a bunch of people uncomfortable. They're like, I don't want to be irrational. I want to be rational with my money. I want to do things that make sense with my money. Like, I've been told that to be responsible with money is to do things that make sense, and rational kind of giving, and give, you know, I want to be a part of that. Irrational giving sounds really crazy to me. And here's the thing, it kind of is. If your faith is in your money. But if your faith is in God, who it ultimately stands behind all things and has promised you never to leave you hanging, that giving irrationally to the kingdom of God is not something that is going to rob you of your joy. It's going to lead you into your joy. It's not going to rob you of significance. It's going to lead you into significance. So what we're going to do over and over again is we're going to try to purchase for ourselves a false version of what's already been purchased by Christ. We're trying to purchase approval and joy, our pleasure and joy, trying to purchase approval and acceptance. We're trying to purchase safety and security. Those are the things that are offered to you through the gospel. The acceptance of God, the approval of God, pleasure and joy, safety and security, to know that you're in the hands of God. These are the things that are offered to you through the gospel. And what we're going to do is try to make money into another vehicle to get those things. And we're going to miss out on all kinds of opportunities to be a part of something much bigger than ourselves. So what does it look like? I want to give you some practical things here. And I'm going to close with a picture. But it looks like, well, number one, giving to your church. Okay, I know I don't want to just like now derail the message, because that somebody's going to be like, oh, it's really just about getting money for the church. I knew what this was about from the beginning. He's trying to get money. If that's your deal, give to another church. Okay? That's not what this is about today. This is about your heart. This is about your heart and the money grip, the grip that money can have on it. So if you want to loose chains, then you need to give to the kingdom of God, and he has chosen his church to be his primary vehicle. You need to give to your church. And if you're a member here and you don't give to the church, here's the deal. How in the world do you trust us to teach the Bible to you, to lead you into life, but you don't trust us to spend a little bit of money properly for the kingdom? If you don't trust us with that, then why in the world do you trust us to teach you the word of God? Okay, so the church should be a major source for you to fund money into the kingdom of God. That is one thing. Okay, now on top of typical giving, I know you can get in the arguments about tithe and like, well, tithe, I don't know if that's New Testament. I'll tell you what, if you give me that might be true, but I can guarantee you it's certainly not less than that. In the New Testament, they might not teach like tithe 10% kind of giving, but at the very least you can do is much more than that. Because in the New Testament, when it talks about giving, he's talking about giving to the point of sacrifice. He doesn't quantify it at all. And for some people, it was a whole lot more than that. Okay, so I think that might be a starting point for you, but I don't know if that's where you end up. And here's the thing. On top of that, there should be other things that God's going to lead on your heart to give money to, and you should be open to that. You want to have an open hand. So for us, and I'm not trying to blow us up, I just want to offer some practical application. So please don't, this isn't me talking us up, because we don't do awesome at this, but there's some things that God's put in front of us and we wanted to walk faithfully into it. So we give to our church, we give to building campaigns and things that the church does and special ministries. We have, there's a child in Africa that we support through our Compassion for $40 a month. And we felt like God was saying, you need to do this. We've been doing this faithfully for several years. $40 a month is not a huge thing to us. It is a massive thing to Wasihun in Ethiopia. A few years after that, we adopted a kid through a girl named Eureka through World Vision, which is another similar organization. And we just felt God saying, hey, you need to do it again. You're being a blessing to this, but we need to do it again. Put it on our hearts. And we were like, man, $40 a month is kind of tight. But we'll sacrifice so we can do this because this is important. Some friends of ours are missionaries. They're in Argentina. They're doing fundraising, and God's laying on our heart. You can do something. It's not a lot, but you can do something. So we give faithfully to support our friends in Argentina. There's 1,000 opportunities. 1,000 opportunities to give money into things that are eternal and significant, like he says in 1 Timothy 6, that you would store up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future. He's not talking about retirement there. He's talking about eternity. Okay, so you might be thinking, well, dude, that sounds really irresponsible use of your money, man. I don't know if you have enough money, because none of your pastors are getting rich, okay? I'll just let you know that. If you're in it for the money, this is probably not the place to be, okay? This is not the job for you. There might be some guys that are making killer cash off being a pastor. I don't know them. They don't run in my circles, okay? So this is not a deal to get rich here. So we're making a lot of money. We're trying to be faithful with what we have. But what I want to say here is that there are 1,000 different ways that you can be a part of something eternal. And you might think, well, dude, that's irresponsible, because I know that you don't have the cash to do that. But here's the thing. Let me tell you what's irresponsible. Okay, look at this rope. Let's imagine that this rope goes on forever. It doesn't. It goes right around that corner. So if it comes out, you know, don't be like, oh, there's the end. Okay, it doesn't kill the illustration. Just imagine. All right, creative thought. All right, imagine it goes on forever, and this rope is your existence, because you are meant to live for eternity. All right, and let's say, and this is generous, that this little section here is your life on earth. And what we tend to do with our money is spend it on little moments. And we sacrifice eternal investments, and we spend it on little moments, little things, experiences. Or maybe you're better than that, and you're like, no, I don't spend it on experiences. I put it away for retirement. Because I'm going to have an epic time right here. This little deal, I'm going to cruise the earth, and it's going to be awesome. All right? And in our culture, we'll look at you and be like, man, I respect that guy. What a virtuous guy. He's not spending on experience. He's putting away for this little deal right here. And what the scripture says, spend it on this. Spend it on this stuff that goes on for eternity. Spend it on things that matter beyond just your life. The people in the world need the hope of the gospel. You have an opportunity to take whatever God's put in your hand and use it for that. And for crying out loud, we will just pack up our retirement account and just forego all of this. Because, well, I'm going to give, but I really just need to get to a place where everything's paid off. And I got to have college funds got to be stocked. I don't want to be irresponsible. I can't just give like that right now, because I have to get to a place where I'm stable. Look, you have the God of the universe backing you. You're stable. Okay? So give to things that matter for eternity. Things that are going to outlast you. There are thousands of them. If you need something right now at the end, I'm just going to throw it. There's a way that you can text the word orphan. You can throw it on the screen. Text the word orphan to this number. You'll give $10 to Cabaret Children's Home in Haiti. They're ministry partners with us. Ryan Rouse was here just a few weeks ago, shared his heart for this ministry. That's something right now you can do, right now, because sometimes we need to take action right now, and you can do $10. It'll be added onto your phone bill, and if you have a teenager, there's going to be a ton of things added onto your phone bill anyways, right? So you might as well make $10 like virtuous and into something that's eternal and significant. But what I don't want to leave you with is just a you should give more money kind of guilt thing. Because I could probably motivate you to be generous for about the next 5 minutes off of guilt. Okay, but by the time you hit the parking lot, it's probably not going to carry that long, because here's the truth. Like, the Bible's not after momentary obedience. It's after lifelong change, which is not going to be through guilt, motivation. It's just not. Like if it's just through there are people that have less than you, you have more to give, you should give it. Well, that's good and everything, and that might motivate a little bit. It's not going to carry you through. The motivation for life change, the only fuel for a consistent change of life, is the gospel itself. So when it comes to money, this is not a guilt-driven appeal. It's rooted in the gospel. And the Apostle Paul does this in 2 Corinthians 8. And he's talking to, don't go, you're still reading it yet. We aren't even there. We'll read it. Trust me. It's okay. I get out of here for lunch, man. Let's just get on with it. Okay. So he's talking to Corinth, and he's saying, I'm taking up an offering for those who are poor in Jerusalem. They desperately need some help. So he's going around taking up offering from churches. And he's writing to Corinth. Corinth is a very wealthy church in comparison to the rest of that world. Very wealthy church. And he says, you know what? I just left a place that is incredibly poor. And they gave abundantly out of their poverty because they knew their riches weren't in this world. They knew their riches were in Christ. So you need to get ready. I'm coming to take an offering from you. And I know you got money. It's kind of that. That's a paraphrase again, taking a little bit of liberty there, but that's what's happening. But he says this. I'm not trying to compel you. It's not a guilt thing. But here's the motivation. Here's all the motivation we need to live a generous life. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. God has never asked of you anything that he has not done for you. Jesus had infinite riches of heaven and laid it down for you. And that should be all the motivation we need to have an open hand and be generous and steward our money. Honestly, it's not even that. It's just selfish for you. You want to be a part of something significant in your life? Steward money into eternal things. It is an incredible return on that investment. It's an incredible return on that investment. So this is even like, it's not a guilt thing. I'm saying you will be happier than if you just keep clenching to it, trying to find your life in it. Okay, this is for you. And the motivation is this, that the God of the universe, who is rich beyond imagination, has made himself poor for your sake. He took on your sin and my sin. Jesus was a perfect man. He walked the earth, perfect obedience, and deserved all the rewards of heaven, and instead took the curse of sin that was yours and mine on himself, and he bore it, and through his death has purchased our freedom and has given us his perfect life so that we can stand before God in the full acceptance that is really ultimately was Jesus's to own, and he has given it to us freely in the gospel. And that's the truth this morning. And that should be the motivation that carries us to live generous lives. That should be the motivation that roots out money's hold on our life. So regardless of your income bracket here, I would say this is the danger here. I don't want somebody to walk out of here and be like, he just said it's wrong to have money. What I'm saying is, if you're a believer in Christ, there should be a reasonable gap between how you could live and how you do live. You should not live on the top of your income bracket. Guys that make as much money as you should live better than you because you're voluntarily living under that so that you can funnel things into eternal purposes. There's not a, here's as much money as you can make to be godly, or there's none of that. What it is there should be a gap. I don't know what that is, and it has everything to do with your heart and whether you're clinching it and whether you're putting your hope in it and trust in it, or whether you're putting your trust and hope in Christ to be all those things for you. So the band's going to come out and they're going to play a song, and it's not a song about, sometimes you want a song that's like, about the message, so it kind of seals the deal, but there's not really a song that's like, spend money wisely, there's not that, and it would be really weird if there was, but in the end, what we want to leave with is the gospel, because if you're going to be set free today, it's going to be through Jesus Christ, and if you're not a Christian today, then you need to receive Christ today. That is your move right now. Don't just, I'm going to donate 10 bucks. No, you need to receive Christ today. And then we can talk about donating to other things, but that's not going to set you free. Christ sets you free. And let this song, which is really just saturated in the gospel, let it be for you the motivation to give sacrificially. We love you guys, and I really care deeply about your hearts. And the reason why it's awkward to get up and start talking about money and people start acting all weird and stuff, but here's the thing. I care about your hearts. I don't want your hearts wrecked by something like this, and it will be. It's God or gift, guys. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us the resources in the gospel, in the power of Jesus. You've given us the resources to overcome the grip of money. We don't have to put our faith in bank accounts because we have a Savior. God, we have a Savior. We don't have to put all our hope for joy in whatever money can buy us, whatever product is next, because we have a Savior. We don't have to look for acceptance through status and all kinds of junk that money can buy us, because, God, we have a Savior who has given us all of it freely. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross, and we just ask that you would move in the hearts of men and women here today, and that if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus as Savior, that they would do so right now today, that they would come forward and talk to me or someone here. And God, if money has somebody's life in a vice grip right now and they need to loose the chains, God, I pray that your Spirit would empower them to do so. That's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.